Well, let's turn together in God's Word again to Revelation 1, and we're looking at verses 1 through 3 again this morning. Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3, where God's Word reads as follows. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So far, the reading from God's word this morning. May he add his blessing to our hearts. As we begin our series in Revelation, second sermon, we're still laying the foundation for this book. Now, last Lord's Day, we began this process. We began looking at the introduction and the greeting, and we saw several things that we were to avoid in the book of Revelation, specifically as we considered that this was something that God gave to his people to manifest truth to them. And so we saw that as a whole, we should avoid majoring on the minors in this book, so focusing on the things that can't be the main point of any text. We talked about avoiding dogmatism or being really assertive in statements of truth that Scripture doesn't affirm one way or another. We warned ourselves about not isolating Revelation from the rest of Scripture, but that we are to understand Revelation in the broader scope of the entirety of God's Word. And we saw that we should avoid reading Revelation as a puzzle, because the name of the book bears out that it is, in fact, something that is to be understood. It is an apocalypse. It is a revelation that God gives to his people. Now, we paused for a little bit in verse 3, and we looked at this verse. I really want us to be impressed with the significance of verse 3 of chapter 1 when it comes to our reading of this book. If you want to read Revelation properly, we have to understand verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. We talked about that verse a little bit last week. I bring it up again so that we would remember how we are to read. It is a book to be read and heard. There's blessing in reading and hearing it. And then there's blessing in keeping it. There are blessings in the imperatives. And so we saw that the imperatives serve as a guide for us. The imperatives tell us what the book is trying to accomplish. The imperatives tell us what should happen as a result of reading the words of this book. And the expectation of obedience to these commandments will give to us an understanding of the main point. We're still moved into a new house. That's where we are right now. Many of you have moved around enough. You know what it's like to take possession of this new house. You wake up in the middle of the night and first, you have to figure out where you are in the first place. And then, as you get up in my house, you're avoiding Legos as much as you can that are on the floor. And you're looking for light switches. You don't know where everything is yet. You're still finding your way around. You're looking for the lay of the land. And it really goes beyond what happens in your local house when you move into a new community. You begin to have to ask yourselves these foundational questions. What is important to these people? Why do they do the things that they do? And how do I fit into that? Even if you move from church to church when you relocate, that adjustment still has to happen. There is still a sorting, a sifting, a figuring out the lay of the land. And today, we're going to continue answering some of those questions. We're going to do that by looking at the why and the who and the what of Revelation. Why, who, and what. And as we look at these different questions, we try to answer them What we see is that the book of Revelation encourages churches of all times to endure and hold fast to Christ. So we're going to look at why, who, and what. Why was it written? To whom was it written? What is contained within it? And in looking at those things, we're going to see that the book of Revelation isn't just for the church of that period, but it's for churches of all times. And the message will be that we endure and hold fast to Christ. And so we're going to look at that in two parts. First, we're going to look at the purpose of Revelation, and then we're going to look at the outworking of Revelation. So the purpose of Revelation and the outworking of Revelation. So we're going to look at the purpose of Revelation, and this is really where we're asking those questions, why, who, and what. Why does God write the book of Revelation? It says it in verse 1. It's plainly stated there, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. God's intent in giving the book of Revelation is to show in verse 1 and to make known in verse 1 as well. These are terms of clarification. When you show something to somebody, when you make known something to somebody, you are giving them information that they would understand, that they would see. They're not terms that we use when somebody is trying to confuse another person. When somebody's trying to confuse another person, they don't show them. They don't make things known to them. They hide things from them. Yet God makes it known. God doesn't make it obscure. That's not oftentimes how Revelation is read. It's not oftentimes how Revelation is taught. Oftentimes, Revelation is taught in the way that you need a degree in the ancient Near East or Second Temple Judaism in order to understand what is the focus of this book. There are other places in Scripture where the meaning of text is written in such a way that it is in fact intended to obscure. It's actually intended to hide the meaning. That's what Christ did when he spoke in parables. And we know that he was intending to hide things from people because he says that's why he's speaking in parables. In Luke 8 and verse 10, he's talking to the disciples. He says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. So at least for some people, when Jesus gives the parable, is given in that way that they wouldn't understand actually what he's talking to them about. But Revelation is not a parable. And Revelation is given to the church, and Revelation is given to the church for the express purpose to make known something to them, to show them what must soon take place. So that's why it's written. It's written for the purpose of communicating information, communicating knowledge to the people of God. And that's the whom question. To whom is it written? Well, the book of Revelation is written to the people of God. We see that in verse 1 again. God gave this book to show to his servants. The servants of God, they are his people. So in that way, the book of Revelation isn't what you would call an evangelistic book. That would be a book that would be written to the unregenerate. The Gospel of John is more that kind of a book. And we know that because of the definition that it gives in chapter 20. That the book is written so that they would know that Jesus is the Son of God. But the book of Revelation isn't that. The book of Revelation is addressed to the servants of God. And so this is written to those who live under the gospel. After the gospel is implanted in the human heart, after that gospel comes, there is that abiding life in Christ. And so since it's written to the servants of God, the first expectation is that it would be written to address what it means to abide. It's written to the servants. It's written for those who have been regenerated. And so it's written to those who already have Christ. And so abiding in Christ is going to be one of the major concerns of this book. It's going to address what it means to live as a Christian in the midst of difficult and challenging circumstances. It is not written to the unbeliever to call them out of the world primarily. Of course, in every biblical text there are both, but primarily it's written to the servants that they would learn what it means to abide. So it's written to show, it's written to make known, it's written to the servants of God, but then it's also written with specific information that it's communicating. What is written in the book of Revelation? Well, the book of Revelation talks about events. In verse 1, it's written to show to his servant things that must soon take place. Those are events, real historical events that have to take place. They are things that take place. They are, in this case, when it's being written down, yet future, but in the near future. When it comes to these descriptions of tribulation, if we want to understand the book of Revelation, we can turn to Matthew 24, Luke 21, where you have Jesus' teaching about future tribulation called the Olivet Discourses. Oftentimes we refer to that because it's on the Mount of Olives. He speaks of tribulation. He speaks about things that must take place in the near future. Jesus there is describing the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the sacking of Jerusalem, and those are events that will happen in the near future, even for those who are reading the book of Revelation. These events are not distant future. Some of them are. So, for example, in the book of Revelation, chapters 19 through 22, all about the return of Christ, the second coming. But much of it is these future events that must soon take place. In verse 3, it talks about the time being near. This is how we are to understand the events of the book of Revelation, something that must happen soon. In the Olivet Discourses, again in Matthew 24, Jesus talking about the same event says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So Jesus is describing for his servants, for his people, this history in advance. We're really getting a preview of history. But it's not a traditional story. It's not a traditional history. It is a prophecy, as we saw as well. And so the style of writing will be different. It will have symbols in it. It will refer to beasts and numbers and times. But in all of that, God is showing, making known real events to his servants so that they would know what it means to abide in Christ. Those three questions form the foundation of the purpose of Revelation. But then next we have to think through the outworking of this book. It's fine to know the purpose of a book. How is that information then communicated, and how can that give you clarity? Well, last Lord's Day, we talked briefly and touched on the theme of Revelation, and I want to spend more time thinking through it this week, that we would have a survey of the entirety of the book. So we're not skipping from chapter to chapter, viewing them in isolation. I want us to see the main theme of the book worked out in the entirety of the book. What we want to understand is this thing that is taught in verse 3. Blessed are those who read aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. That is the theme of the book of Revelation: blessing to hearing, blessing to obedience. And there is much to be gained from a careful study of what God expects to his people to keep after reading this book. And we, last Lord's Day, we went 30,000 feet, 70 miles an hour, through the imperatives of the book of Revelation. And this week, we want to slow down. We want to look specifically at the foundation of the instructions that he gives to the letters to the seven churches, but then also see how that works itself out in each chapter following. You see, we're not primarily concerned with imperatives given to John. John is going to be given some imperatives in this book. So in verse 11, write what you see in this book and send it to the seven churches. That is an instruction that is given to John. I'm not talking about that. That is an imperative. I'm not talking about that one. I'm talking about the imperatives that God gives to his people through this letter, specifically thinking first about the letters to the seven churches. Now, you might say to yourself, well, the imperatives that are given in the letters to the seven churches are for the seven churches. But that's not the case, and you can discern that fairly quickly. If you were to read through these letters to the seven churches, in each letter that is written to the seven churches, there is this same refrain. It just keeps coming in at the end of each letter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, anybody who hears what is written to these churches should pay attention to it. If you hear what God is writing to the church in Ephesus, you can't say, well, that's in Asia Minor, and I'm here in North America, so I don't care about that. The Lord is saying, pay attention to what I say to the church in Ephesus, because it is important for you as well. And so we're going to look at each of these letters in more detail when we get to chapter 2. But for today, we want to understand what the blessing is for those who keep it. We're trying to understand the blessings for those who keep it, that we would understand the significance of this book for those who read it. And so we're going to begin working our way very generically through these letters to the seven churches. Now, these letters to the seven churches, they are not all the churches at that time. People make a lot of that number seven, that somehow it communicates fullness. It can, but doesn't always. And when it comes to the seven churches, it certainly is not the fullness of the church. There's the church in Jerusalem. There's the church in Rome. There's the church in Antioch. There's churches all over the place that the Apostle Paul has planted at this time. These are not mentioned in these letters, but there are these seven churches who serve as a picture of the church as a whole, the church at large. And there are very clear themes that come out through these letters in the churches that help us to understand how we are to exist as the people of God. First letter is written to the Ephesian church. And when the Spirit can, he always begins these letters with encouragement. So he'll describe some things that the church is doing well. And then, if necessary, he will give some instruction about where they need to change. And then he will tell the rest of us that we're to pay attention. He who has an ear, let him hear. And then he talks about the one who conquers. That's kind of the formula that follows in each of these letters. Well, when it comes to the church in Ephesus, when he begins with praise, he talks about a church that is toiling, that is enduring, that is bearing up for the sake of his name. But there's a problem with this church. The problem is that this church has lost its first love. They began enthusiastic about the Lord. They loved him because of all the things that they realized he had done for them. And they had lost sight of that. And the imperative that comes to that church then, you've lost your first love. Remember, that's the first thing that the Spirit says to that church. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember where you came from. Repent and do what you did at first. So there is a remembering in the mind. There is a change in direction. God is calling them back after they have wandered from the truth. The second letter is a letter written to the church of Smyrna. The letter is fairly short. It doesn't have any criticism for this local church. But the Spirit warns them that they're about to suffer. They're about to experience tribulation. They're going to have for 10 days... whatever that means, maybe we'll get to it when we get to Revelation 2, but they're going to have a season of tribulation. Some of them are going to be thrown into prison, and the imperative that comes to that church, which is not being unfaithful, but the imperative to that church is that they would not fear and that they would be faithful to the Lord even unto death. The third letter is written to a church in Pergamum. All of these churches are in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And to the church of Pergamum, he praises them. They are a church who has been faithful even under persecution. Some of the members of that church have been put to death. And the Spirit praises them for that. And then he calls them to repent. Because at the same time, this church has tolerated false teaching. And so the Spirit confronts them with this wickedness of tolerating a Balaam, the teaching of Balaam, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and he calls them to repent. Otherwise, he would come and war against them with the sword of his mouth. The church of Thyatira is an interesting church. They have praise, and from the praise, you would think, now this is a church that I would want to be part of. When the Spirit begins the letter to the churches, he praises them. He says, I know your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. And you might say to yourself, now that is a church. They love, they have faith, they serve, they have patient endurance. What else could you have? Well, apparently, you can be that kind of church and tolerate a prophetess by the name of Jezebel, who leads the people to sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And so the Spirit confronts this church with their unfaithfulness, calls them to repent, calls them to be faithful, and calls them to hold fast what they have. That's the fourth letter. In the fifth letter, which is written to a church in Sardis, he's writing to a church that is smug. When he talks to them, he says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. A church that's completely rotten. Now, there are some in the church still, the Spirit acknowledges, and he calls those people to wake up. Literally, wake up. Strengthen what you have that is about to die. They're called to return to the Lord after they have wandered away from him. They're to remember what they received. They're to remember what they have heard. And they're to repent of their sin. The sixth letter was written to a church in Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania. Philadelphia in Asia Minor. It's a small church. Not much is said about this church other than that they're going to have an open door that no one can shut. They're going to have an opportunity for ministry in their city, and their imperative is to hold fast to the Lord. No call to repent, but a call to hold fast to the things that they have. And then the last letter, obviously the Spirit didn't pay attention to pop psychology, which says that you should always end on a high note. He doesn't do that. The church of Laodicea is that church that we've heard about, right? It's neither hot nor cold. It's lukewarm. And you remember what the Spirit's about to do with this church? The Spirit's about to spit this church out of his mouth. The imperative to them is to buy gold so that they actually could be rich. Clothing to cover their nakedness. Salve for their eyes that they would not be blind but that they might see. And the imperative is to be zealous, to repent, and to open the door to Christ as a church, that he would have fellowship with them. That is the theme of the imperatives of the letters to the churches. It is always either a call to repentance, to return to Christ, to return to the Christ that you have abandoned, or it is a call to hold fast. To hold fast to the Christ, the Lord that you are serving. So they must either purge themselves of false teaching, hold fast in tribulation, turn aside from the flesh, be humble instead of proud. They're to return to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they fail and if they wander, then they must repent of these sins. They must remember what they first learned. They must remember their first love. They remember what they received. And the rest of the book bears out that whatever hardship they might have, that holding fast to Christ is the only thing that assures you of victory. The book of Revelation is a victorious book. And it starts with the calls to repentance and the imperatives to these seven churches, and it carries itself all the way through this book. So in chapter 4, you would have the throne room of heaven, where we see that God is worthy of worship, that God sits on his throne, and that the heavenly host bows down before him. That's added to in chapter 5, where the Lamb in the throne room of heaven is shown to be worthy of worship. He alone can open the seven seals. In chapter 6, we're going to see the tribulations of the Christian, and that the tribulations of the Christian are going to be many. But then there's chapter 7, which shows that the number of the believers is sealed. That even though their tribulation may be great, never will they lose any of their number, because the Lord God will hold them fast. When it comes to the seven trumpets, which are part of the seven seals, we're all going to get to that. You have the sufferings of the world being described, coming from the hand of God, and the sufferings of the world are going to be great. And God holds that world in his hand in chapter 10. Chapter 11, the testimony of the church is going to be described. And Revelation is going to show the world hates that testimony. The world wants nothing about that testimony to be in their ears. And so the world in chapter 12 will persecute the church. And in chapter 13, Satan and his angels will war against the church. But in chapter 14, the believer is sealed. And so the believer is called to endure. And then in chapter 15, the victory begins to become more plain. God comes and he begins to judge his enemies. The world in chapter 17 will stand condemned. Babylon the Great will fall. And the church is victorious. And there will be a great celebration in heaven in chapter 19, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And though the church waits now, it is to turn from abandoning Christ. It is to hold fast to Christ. Because though the church may wait today, and though the church may wait for many years, Satan will be defeated. The righteous will be vindicated. That's chapter 20. And the righteous will take up residence in their heavenly Jerusalem, their inheritance. That's chapter 21. That's the motivation for patient endurance. That's the motivation, this future glory, this rest of the believer in Christ. And his hope is that all these things will take place soon. It is a wrinkle in the book of Revelation. It says in chapter 1 that God shows these things to his servants, the things that must soon take place. Chapter 22, which is a chapter that ends on the second coming and the victory of the Christian in Christ at the second coming. In verse 6, it says, "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." So we do have to sort out what that means. It's talking both about the immediate and the second coming of Christ. More on that later. But it's talking about the sequence of events, that the church in the final analysis will be victorious. Where there is suffering today, where there is persecution today, even if it's the mightiest empire, the Roman Empire, with all its soldiers and all its political pressure that is brought to bear on this little fledgling church that exists primarily around the Mediterranean, even though all that may be haunting the church of that time, and even though all those things may tempt them to wander from the truth, God says, hold fast. God says, repent of your sins. God says, you will be victorious. The church will be victorious. The commands to hold fast and to endure, they're given to this waiting church. We don't have the advantage of perfect insight into all that's future. We don't know the things that the Lord would ask us to endure. We don't know how long he would ask us to endure them. We don't know how long we will wait. We don't know if we will wait our entire lives, be laid in the grave, and see this all happen at the second coming when our bodies and our souls are reunited. We don't know those things. God knows those things. And in the meantime, we wait. In the Olivet Discourse, it's the same exhortation. In chapter 24 and verse 4, it says, "See that no one leads you astray." That's the message to the church, that you would not be led astray. Jesus says it in the Olivet Discourses. And then in the rest of chapter 24, he's going to talk all about this tribulation that the church is going to endure. What's the point of tribulation? When the scriptures speak of tribulation, why does it tell us about that? It tells us about that so that we might endure. And you know that from Jesus' own lips, because in chapter 24, he talks all about tribulation. In chapter 25, he tells two parables. Jesus tells two parables. The first parable is about the 10 virgins who are waiting for the delayed groom. And the second parable is the parable of the talents, where servants are waiting for a delayed master to return. So when Scripture speaks of tribulation, it is saying, hold fast, your master will return. And that is the message of Revelation as well. The blessing that you hear, the blessing that you get to carry out in your life through obedience to what is recorded in this book, is that you keep your eyes fixed on Christ and you hold fast to Christ. It is not important what is taking place around you. Your Christ will return. And he will return on the clouds of heaven, and you will be with him in victory in eternity. And that's how we should approach this book. We should approach it as something that encourages us to hold fast. You can be, believe it or not, you can be encouraged to hold fast without knowing what the seventh horn on the second beast is. You can be encouraged to hold fast without knowing the meaning of jewels of the different gates of the New Jerusalem. You can be encouraged to hold fast without knowing why the tribe of Dan is left out of the list of the tribes of Israel in chapter 7. You can know the message of this book without getting lost in the details, because the point is not in the details. The point is in this call to endurance, this call to abide, this call to endure. And so today, as we look at these first three verses, I want to encourage us as Christians. Sometimes as Christians, we can become awfully pessimistic. We can look at the world that's going, taking place around us, and we can say, look, the world is a terrible place and it's only getting worse. We could read Scripture and we can read all about these tribulations that are going to come. And we can say, well, the church is going to face all these tribulations. And if you only look at life in that way, if you only read Scripture in that way, you're missing the message of victory. You're missing the gospel that Christ is a conquering king, that Christ is not one who is absent from the world. Even today, even in all the discouragements that you might face in our own nation, let alone the world as a whole, you can see and you can know that the victory of the Christian is assured. The victory of the Christian, of course, is not guaranteed by the strength of an earthly kingdom. It is not guaranteed by the number of people that agree with the doctrines of the Christian faith. It is not guaranteed by success measured by men in terms of riches or power, strength, quantity. It's not guaranteed by any other metric that you may want to use either. It is only guaranteed by the blood of the Lamb slain for his people. That's how the book of Revelation describes the guarantee of victory. Revelation 12:11, the victory over the devil is described in this way: they, the saints, have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That is how we conquer. We conquer by the blood of the Lamb. And that Lamb is unchanging. And that lamb is eternal. That lamb is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He is the same yesterday and today and forever, as we've just read in Hebrews 13. Now let me ask you, are you experiencing anxiety today because of the direction of this country? Revelation says, the Lamb has conquered, and the Lamb will conquer. The blood of the Lamb is sufficient. Let me ask you, if you are in turmoil about your sin today, you grieved over the things that you see come out of your mouth, the things that you realize that you've done, the thoughts that you have. Well, the Lamb's blood has been shed. And if you are in Christ, your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, and it can never be erased. Do you fear for the health of the church today? Well, it's Christ's church, and he knows what's happening in it. And he waits patiently for his bride. The churches of Revelation, we read about this one church, the church of Thyatira, that seemed to be a healthy church but had some problems in it. There are also churches that are a mess in the book of Revelation. And God writes a letter to them through his Spirit to call them back to himself. They're his churches. And he preserves for himself a remnant in all of those churches. Does it seem to you today like the evildoer is victorious? That the people who are not following Christ have way more success than the people who are following Christ? And it discourages you. And you don't understand why God is doing it that way. Well, the book of Revelation is here to tell you that that is only the appearance of things. That is not the final chapter of this life. Christ will return. Christ will conquer. And every soul that has ever walked on this planet will stand before him and will be judged by him. He will vindicate those who have suffered at the hands of the evildoer. He will raise them up and set them in their inheritance in the New Jerusalem, a city so glorious and grand that the only way it can be described is to take the most precious things that we can imagine and say that they are being used as construction materials in that city. Streets made with gold. Foundations of city gates made out of precious stones. This is the vindication of the righteous. For every negative scenario that you can think up in your own mind, the book of Revelation will give you a reminder. Hold fast. Hold fast. Endure. Never let go. Await with confidence the victorious return of Christ, who is your conquering King. You see, the message of Revelation isn't a complicated message. We make it a complicated message, but it's not a complicated message. It is an exhortation to the church given when it was struggling under the boot of Roman oppressors. But this oppressed and weak and wandering church is shown that it is never alone, and never will it be left alone. The church is overseen by its good shepherd, and this good shepherd will always lead his people into green pastures. That is experienced in part today, or it should be experienced in part today, within the walls of his church. But there are things that are soon to take place. And when those things take place, the blessings of Christ will be fully realized in his people. Let's pray.